Thank you, Erica and Kara, for reminding us of the love of God. Man, if it wasn't for the grace and love of God, His pursuit of us while we were living in darkness, we'd all be lost. So thank you for the Good Shepherd who seeks us, rescues us, gives us life. Thank you for that reminder this morning. Max Lucado tells the story of a feud between two New York City businessmen, a Mr. Richardson and a Mr. Sarner. Richardson owned a narrow strip of land that fronted Lexington Avenue, 5 foot wide and 104 feet long. Sarner owned an adjacent property, and he wanted to have some frontage on Lexington Avenue, so he offered Richardson $1,000 for his narrow land. Richardson was completely offended by the offer and demanded $5,000. Well, when Sarner refused, Richardson called him a tightwad and slammed the door in his face, and the feud began. So Sarner, assuming that that narrow strip of land would remain vacant, he built himself an apartment building, and he built it with windows fronting Lexington Avenue, having that beautiful view in the city. Well, when that building was complete, Richardson built a building of his own, 5 foot wide, 104 feet long, and 4 stories tall, just high enough to block Sarner's view of Lexington Avenue. Richardson would move into that apartment building, into one of those suites in that building, and he would live 14 years there, eating at an 18-inch wide dining room table, because that's all that would fit, and squeezing in and out of hallways and stairwells. Actually, one time, a hefty news reporter actually got wedged in one of the stairwells of that building, and they had to strip him down to his undergarments to drag him out of there. True story. True story. So the building was named Spite House. Lucado shares this thought. The Spite House was torn down in 1915, which is odd. I distinctly remember spending a few nights there last year and a few weeks there some years back. If memory serves, didn't I see you squeezing through the hallway? I wonder if some of us this morning are living in that Spite House. Some of you have been deeply wounded in your life by someone that you believed was trustworthy. Some of us are holding on to bitterness and anger towards that person, and we are living day after day after day in that Spite House. Well, today we're going to wrap up our series on Joseph the Dreamer. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 42 through 45. We're going to cover a lot of ground today. We're going to discover that God is able to restore broken relationships. He is. Our God is able to restore broken relationships. And the story began with Joseph, a teenager, living in his father's house. He was the favorite son. He was given that richly ornamented robe, marking him as future leader of the family. So there's Joseph in his home, enjoying life, sharing his dreams. And that stirs up huge jealousy and resentment and hatred in the hearts of his brothers. His brothers will not bow down to him as his dreams suggest. And they sell Joseph in their hatred to a band of traders headed to Egypt. And then they concoct a story about how Joseph was attacked by wild animals, and Jacob believes it. Jacob believes that his son is dead. And then there's Joseph in Egypt, faithfully serving in Potiphar's household. He rises to a position of leadership in that household, until he's falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, thrown into prison. And he spends 2 full years there, suffering, wondering what God is doing in his life, until one day Pharaoh calls on him to interpret his dreams. And those dreams reveal that there's going to be a time of abundance in the land, which will be followed by a time of famine in the land. Joseph gives the interpretation of those dreams. And in one day, he ascends from the pit of prison into the palace. An amazing change for him. He became second in command in Egypt. And now in our story here, a true story of Joseph and his family, the time of abundance is over and the famine has come. You know, for us, it's just been a few months, the flipping over of a few pages in a narrative. But for Joseph and his family, it's been more than 20 years. More than 20 years. Joseph is now in his late 30s. And I share that to say this. Family wounds are difficult to heal. It is a long and difficult process. But God is able to restore those broken relationships. And I want to be very careful this morning. I'm not giving you a blueprint to bring about restoration in your family. This is not a perfect model of how it's to be done. But there are principles today that God used in Joseph's family to bring about restoration. It's really neat. All along the way, God has been with Joseph. And God has given him great success in everything. And I think the same is true here. He uses an approach that is loving, that is wise, in order to bring his brothers to repentance and see restoration and reconciliation in his family. It began with a time of revealing. A time of revealing. Remember, God is seeing two things in the life of Joseph. And that includes this famine in the land. This famine has devastated the entire known world, and it has reached into Canaan. So what happens? Jacob is forced to send his sons to Egypt to buy grain. We're going to see that he'll send all of his sons except for one. He will not send Benjamin. He does not want any harm to come to Joseph's younger brother. He's just afraid. And it's his only son from his wife Rachel that still remains. So he will not send Benjamin. So let's pick up our story. Genesis chapter 42. And as I said, we're going to cover four chapters today. And we're just not all the verses, trust me. But we'll take them piece by piece. We'll move through our narrative. Genesis 42, verse 6. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. There's his dream. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them, said to them, "You are spies. You are spies." And they said, "You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. Your servants are honest men." You catch that? Honest men. Not so much. They say, "We're not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." One is no more. Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you, you are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here." So you can just picture those weary travelers, dusty and disheveled, a little more gray in the beard, some wrinkles around the eyes, a little more softness around the midsection. But Joseph recognizes his 10 brothers, but they don't recognize him. Joseph is the one who is no more in their minds, yet here he stands, clean shaven, dressed in royal Egyptian garb, speaking harshly to them through an interpreter. And in that moment, Joseph remembers his dreams, those 11 sheaves, those 11 stars bowing down to him. He remembers and he accuses his brothers of being spies. And he says, "You will bring your youngest brother here or you will not leave this place." Then he puts him in custody for 3 days. Why is he doing all this? Why is Joseph treating them this way? I believe he's trying to reveal and determine if there's been any change of heart in these brothers after all of these years. And notice that God immediately in the narrative begins to work on the hearts of his brothers. Look at chapter 42 and verse 21. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen." That's why this distress has come upon us. Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep. Then he turned back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound them before their eyes. You can see the consciences of the brothers are already starting to be pricked by God. No doubt they've been haunted by those memories. All these years of Joseph pleading for his life, pleading for them not to sell him, not to kill him. And Reuben is certain, this is divine judgment. There will be an accounting of Joseph's blood, the one whom he thinks is dead. The brother's secret is being revealed. You know, Tiger Woods just made one of the greatest comebacks in sports history. It was amazing, wasn't it, to see him win the Masters this month. It had been nearly 11 years since he had won a major tournament in golf. Following that last major win in 2008 in June, the U.S. Open, Tiger Woods' life came unraveled. It changed drastically. He crashed his SUV into a tree, not just a short distance from his Florida home on Thanksgiving night. Soon after, it was revealed that he had 19 mistresses, 19 other women in his life. He separated from his wife, left professional golf, lost several endorsements, and sought treatment for sexual addiction. What a sad story. Wonderful to see him come back and win the Masters, but what a sad story. His secrets revealed to the whole world. The Bible says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." I'm also reminded of Hebrews chapter 4 and the work that the Word of God does in our own hearts. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The Word of God is alive and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Then verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. You see here that revealing leads to healing. It does. Revealing leads to healing. If there is any hope of restoration in Joseph's family, then the sins of his brothers must be exposed. The sin that they did against Joseph by selling him, the sin against their father by deceiving him, it must all be brought to light for there to be restoration. I think Joseph is motivated by love. I think Joseph is motivated by a desire for restoration. We see that. He turns away. He can't keep the tears inside. He begins to weep. This is the first of six occasions that we're going to see Joseph crying over his family and their situation. It's important for us to understand there's no place for revenge in restoration. God's at work. He's trustworthy. God is the judge. We're not the judge. God is able to carry out perfect and complete justice in His timing. We can trust Him to do that. There is no revenge in restoration. So Joseph sends his brothers off with sacks full of grain, but he also put their coins that they purchased the grain with back into the sacks. And later on, when they see that and they discover it, they are terrified. They can't believe that this has happened, and they believe that God is judging them. This is divine judgment. No one will believe that they got the grain, everyone will believe they took the grain without paying for it. When they arrive in Canaan, they explain to Jacob everything that has happened. Simeon's in prison. They want Benjamin to come back with us. Jacob flat out refuses. "I don't care. My family's starving. I don't care. I will not send Benjamin to Egypt." he refuses. It seems that Benjamin has become the favorite son in Joseph's place. Remember that Benjamin is Joseph's younger brother. He had Benjamin with Rachel, his beloved wife. So Benjamin has assumed that special place in his heart and in his family. And you'd think that they'd repent. God is at work. They're going back to their father. The Spirit is stirring, but yet they do not repent. God's working on their hearts, but it's a long journey to repentance. Then the day finally came when the grain ran out and he's forced to send his sons back to Egypt for more. And it's at this point that Judah stands up as a spokesman for the brothers. And he reminds Jacob that the man, he calls Joseph, the man will not meet with us unless Benjamin comes with us. Joseph is testing them. Joseph wants to know how the brothers have been treating Benjamin. Are they treating him like he was treated all those years ago in Canaan? And amazingly, Judah offers himself as a guarantee. He says, I will guarantee that Benjamin will come back safely. Look at chapter 43 and verse 8. Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy along with me and we will go at once so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. So, if you remember, Judah is the one who suggested selling Joseph to that band of traders headed on down to Egypt. But by God's grace, people can change. God can change the hearts of people. And you wonder, how has Judah's heart been changed in all of this? Well, there was that really awkward chapter back in chapter 38. We're telling the story of Joseph, and then all of a sudden we're telling the story of Judah and Tamar. And I think that's very important at this point in the story. And let me remind you of what happened in chapter 38. In that chapter, we learn that Judah unknowingly slept with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, who was posing as a prostitute. In exchange for sex, he gives a necklace and a staff. That'll come back to get him, right? So she conceives, and then a few months later, she shows up, and Judah says she's got to be burned for this sin that she's committed. And it's only when she reveals that necklace and that staff that Judah's sin is exposed. He is humbled. And he says this, he says, she is more righteous than I am. What a horrible story. What a horrible experience. Yet in all that mess, God is working in Judah's heart. God is preparing him for this moment for a confrontation with Joseph. So Jacob, after Judah makes this plea, Jacob agrees, okay, I will send Benjamin with you. The brothers are facing some significant challenges. They've got a lot of things to think about on this journey back to Egypt. How in the world are we going to explain the money in the sacks? How are we going to get Simeon out of prison? How are we going to keep Benjamin safe in all of this? And they arrive in Egypt and Joseph invites them to his house for a meal. That's strange. These are foreigners. This is the second in command in Egypt. They're terrified. They think that judgment is coming. And they're so scared that when the steward, Joseph's steward, arrives, they quickly explain, hey, we don't know how the money got in the bags. We're sorry. The steward said, don't worry about it. Don't be afraid. And he brings Simeon out to them. Look at chapter 43 and verse 26. When Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts they had brought into the house. They bowed down before him to the ground. He asked them how they were. And then he said, how is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living? As he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. After he had washed his face, he came out and, controlling himself, said, serve the food. They served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to Egyptians. The men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other with astonishment. When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as anyone else's. So they feasted and drank freely with him. So now all 11 brothers have bowed down to Joseph in fulfillment of his dreams. And Joseph is so deeply moved by the sight of his younger brother that he has to leave the room and find a private place to weep. They've been separated for more than 2 decades. Once he gathers himself and gets his emotions under control, he comes back to the meal and seats the brothers in birth order. And they're astonished at that. Then Benjamin gets a portion 5 times more than any of the other brothers. This is a test. How will they respond to this? Will it stimulate jealousy in their hearts as it did with him so many years ago? And there's no jealousy, no response like they had towards Joseph in his younger years. And all seems good. For the moment, all seems good. The money situation's been explained. Simeon is free. Benjamin's safe. All is good. But is it really? I really think this is a false peace, a false security that they have. Because for true restoration to take place, the brother's sins have to be dealt with properly. So the story continues. Joseph sends them on their way again. More grain, more money. But this time, he slips that silver cup, his own silver cup, into Benjamin's sack. They're not too far down the road. Joseph's steward catches up with them and accuses them of stealing that cup. Now the tension starts to build in the story. The brothers believe that they are so confident in all of this that they say, the one who's got the cup ought to be put to death. The rest of us will be your slaves. They start the search. The bags start getting searched. Chapter 44 and verse 11. Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this, they tore their clothes. Then they loaded all their donkeys and returned to the city. So here's the perfect opportunity. The youngest brother has the silver cup in the sack. All the boy's got to do is leave him on his own. Great chance to escape at Benjamin's expense. But look at their response. They tear their clothes. This is an outward sign of grieving. Outward sign of mourning over their brother and all that's taking place. Can you imagine the thoughts going through their minds on the way back to the city? Man, how are we going to defend ourselves? How can we prove our innocence? Did Benjamin actually steal the cup? Will Benjamin be killed or will he just be taken as a slave? What will we say to Dad? What are we going to tell our father? These are broken men. So this series of tests by Joseph are being used by God as a time of revealing their sin, revealing their hearts. Then that process moves to a time of repenting, a time of repenting. So Judah and his brothers enter Joseph's house and they throw themselves down on the ground before him. And again, Judah steps up and acts as their spokesman. Look at verse chapter 44 and verse 16. What can we say to my Lord? Judah replied, what can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves. We ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup. But Joseph said, far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace. Notice Judah's statement there. God has uncovered your servant's guilt. This isn't guilt about hidden grain. This isn't guilt about hidden money or a hidden cup. This is guilt over hidden sin. They're innocent of all those other things. They are revealing that there is guilt over hidden sins. And this is a guilt leading to repentance. I'm reminded of the wise saying in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13. Whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. So when Joseph says, only Benjamin will become a slave, Judah gives a passionate speech, a speech that reveals a contrite heart. 8 times he says, calls Joseph, my Lord. 11 times in the speech he refers to his father. This is a changed man. Look at verse 33 of chapter 44. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in the place of the boy. And let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. So again, many years earlier, Judah suggested selling Joseph, but he will not sell out Benjamin. He thinks back to all the years of pain and suffering he's seen in his father's face in losing Joseph. And never again, he will not add to his father's grief. He will become a slave before he adds to the grief of his father. And amazingly, later in the story, as Joseph or Jacob is blessing his sons, he blesses Judah and he says, the scepter will not depart from you. Judah will become the royal tribe of kings, including the King of Kings, the Messiah, Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So important that that heart change happened in Judah's life. And I think this is a changed group of men. Judah is their spokesman, but this is a broken and changed group of men. So in the process of restoration, there's a time of revealing. And then there's this time of repenting that has to take place. And then these lead to a time of reconciling. The time has come for Joseph to reveal his identity. He can't keep his identity hidden any longer. Look at chapter 45 and verse 1. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants. And he cried out, have everyone leave my presence. So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him. And Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. Now do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there's been a famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will be no plowing. There will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So Joseph is so moved by Judah's speech that he explodes with emotion. He literally wails. He wails so loud that it echoes all throughout the palace for everyone to hear. He cannot conceal his identity any longer. I am Joseph, he cries out. The brothers are in absolute shock. You can imagine the look on their faces, mouths dropped wide open, that pin drop type of silence in the room. Certainly they're dead men. Joseph will have his revenge. They will pay for their sins against him. I heard the story of a large muscle-bound man named Daniel. Not this Daniel, another Daniel, okay? But a large muscle-bound guy named Daniel, he was swindled by his own brother, and he vowed that if he ever saw him again, he would break his neck. Just a few months later, Daniel became a Christian, but he could not bring himself to forgive his brother. Then the inevitable meeting happened out in the busy streets. This is how Daniel described what happened. I saw him, but he didn't see me. I felt my fists clench and my face get hot. My initial impulse was to grab him around the throat and choke the life out of him. But as I looked into his face, my anger began to melt. For as I saw him, I saw the image of my father. I saw my father's eyes. I saw my father's expression. And as I saw my father in his face, my enemy once again became my brother. Two brothers stood there in the middle of a river of people, hugging and weeping together. I think Daniel's words bear repeating. When I saw the image of my father in his face, my enemy became my brother. In our narrative here, Joseph calls his brothers close to himself. He looks them dead in the eyes and he speaks words of encouragement, words of love and forgiveness, words of grace and truth. Don't dwell on your sins. Don't beat yourself up. Dwell on what God is doing. God is working on our behalf. Don't worry about it. Just remember how God is at work. You didn't send me here. God did. God sent me here to save many lives. I will provide for you. He wraps his arms around Benjamin, just begins to weep. He kisses all of his brothers and he weeps. And then he says, and then the scriptures say this in verse 15. Afterward, his brothers talked with him. That's powerful. Remember his teenage years, they could not speak a kind word to Joseph. Now they're talking about life, enjoying one another's presence. Certainly the brothers asked for forgiveness in these private moments before Joseph. Repentance and forgiveness bring about reconciliation. They truly do. Repentance and forgiveness bring about reconciliation. The lines of communication are now wide open. I can't help but think about our relationship with God. Our need to be reconciled to God. I think about the words of Paul in Colossians chapter 1, where Paul says, "For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, that is Christ, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross." So it's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross that we can be brought into a right relationship with God, that we can be reconciled. It comes through repentance, a recognition that I'm a sinner, and then a turning away from that sin and turning to Christ in faith, trusting in His shed blood on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. No longer enemies. Now we're children of God who've been freely and fully forgiven. The lines of communication are wide open. We have peace with God. You know, in our human relationships, there can be no restoration apart from forgiveness. Imagine if Joseph just washed his hands of this thing. Washed his hands of it all and just sent his brothers on back to Canaan. I'm done with all of them. This thing is way bigger than Joseph. Sometimes we don't see that in our lives, but it is way bigger than us because that promise was made to Abraham so many years earlier. Abraham, I will make you a great nation and all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Joseph cannot wash his hands of this. If Joseph does not forgive his brothers, then that promise to Abraham is not being fulfilled. That's us. All the peoples of the earth, that's us. The gospel coming to us. Part of Joseph's forgiveness here in our story. I know many of you have been deeply wounded in your lives. You've been hurt. I'm sorry for that. I hate that those things have happened to you. And I understand that forgiveness doesn't come easy. I know it's a long and difficult process. I think about what Joseph says here. I urge you to do the same. To turn your attention from what has been done to you and to turn your attention to what Christ has done for you. That's exactly what Joseph is saying here. That's what Paul urges in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 and 31. Get rid of it. Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. My friend, Jesus died for you. But He also died for that one who has wronged you, the one who has scarred you and hurt you deeply. If Jesus believes that someone is worth forgiving, then that person has to be worth forgiving. I want you to remember this. As you walk through this road to forgiveness, I know it's long and it's difficult, but always remember, God walks that journey with us. God holds our hand. God gives us that comfort. God gives us that healing that we need as we walk that path. By God's grace, through His Spirit, we can forgive. I just love the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. In Joseph's family, that process of restoration began with a time of revealing. Then it moved on to a time of repenting, a beautiful time of reconciling. And the result of all these things was a time of rejoicing. A time of rejoicing. Look at chapter 45 and verse 16. When the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Tell your brothers, do this, load your animals and return to the land of Canaan, and bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you can enjoy the fat of the land." So Pharaoh is overjoyed about this reunion that's taking place, this reconciliation. He prepares a royal welcome for Joseph's family. That famine's going to continue on for another 5 years. So Pharaoh tells Joseph, "Bring your family near to you. We'll give them the land of Goshen. It's a perfect place for herdsmen." Back in 2013, a father and son sat down again at the Thanksgiving table after nearly 60 years of being apart. For all those years, Gary believed that his father had been killed in Vietnam. And Marvin, his dad, had always wondered where his son lived, but his name had changed with every new husband of his previous wife. His son's name had changed and he could not find him. Last thing Gary remembered of his father was around his 5th birthday when a photograph was snapped of him on a bicycle. His father carried that photo around for 56 years. Marvin and his wife had divorced when Gary was young. Gary remained with his mother. Marvin went on to serve 23 years with the military in 30 countries. During all those years, Gary experienced a very difficult upbringing. He's left on his own at home many times for days on end. He eventually grew up and started a career and started his own family. And Marvin never gave up. He kept looking. Kept searching through relatives, friends, and officials. There were a number of near connections. It's a fascinating story. Close calls where they almost connected, but were unable to. And then one last attempt was made by Marvin. His second wife had died. They'd been married over 50 years. And in his grief, he wanted so badly to connect with his lost son. So he reached out to the chief of police, who searched all the databases, was able to locate Gary. The two would be reunited at last. When that car pulled up to the house and Gary got out, the garage door was already rolling up. And there was his dad, eagerly waiting for him. They looked at each other, and any thoughts that a DNA test would be needed to confirm their relationship was thrown out the window. Same eyes, same nose, same narrow face. Both were thin and healthy, 5'11", 175 pounds. They hugged and they wept together. On Thanksgiving Day, there they all sat, 30 family members in all, squeezed around the table for Thanksgiving, and there was a framed picture on the wall, a framed quote hanging there that read, "There is always something to be thankful for." What a reunion. I think about Jacob and Joseph and this coming family reunion. The brothers rush home and they deliver that incredible news to their father. And Jacob cannot believe it. Look at verse 25 of Genesis chapter 45. "So they went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him, 'Joseph is still alive. In fact, he is the ruler of all Egypt.' Jacob was stunned. He did not believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, when they saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, 'I'm convinced. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" I think it's at this moment that the brothers make amends with their father for deceiving him all those years earlier. And it's almost too good to be true. Too good to be true. Joseph is alive. He's not just alive. He's second in command in Egypt. Not only that, but he's going to bring them all to Egypt to be near to them. And he's going to provide for them. Too good to be true. Jacob sets out for Goshen with the family caravan. 66 members in all in his family. And look at chapter 46 and verse 28, this great reunion. "Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, 'Now I am ready to die, since I've seen for myself that you are still alive.'" You talk about a beautiful family reunion there in Goshen. Jacob's now going to enjoy 17 years of celebration with Joseph and his children, grandchildren, and the entire family will be together. Love the words of Psalm 133, where David says this. He says, "How good and pleasant is it when God's people live together in unity." After more than 20 years of sin, suffering, and separation, God has brought restoration. A family has been restored. I know this isn't a model or a blueprint, but for Joseph's family, repentance required a time of revealing, a time of repenting, and a time of reconciling. All those things resulted in that time of rejoicing that we just saw here. Do you see yourself in this story? This true story? Do you see yourself in any of the characters? Have you been deeply wounded, like Joseph? By God's grace and with His help, do you need to extend forgiveness to someone who's hurt you deeply? Or are you the one who's inflicted deep wounds in someone else's life, like Judah? Are you that person? By God's grace, do you need to repent? Do you need to seek forgiveness from that individual? Or are you broken this morning? You just look at your family and all the dysfunction, and like Jacob, you are broken. God is able to restore broken relationships. This is proof. And He does it all the time. He's still doing it. And I don't know where you're at in your journey. Those journeys are long and difficult. I have no clue where you are at individually in your journey. But I encourage you, by God's grace, take a step towards restoration. Take that step. Maybe it's the first step. Maybe it's just crying out to God and saying, "God, please give me the grace, give me the help to even begin to forgive that person." Or maybe it's a prayer to God. God, I've sinned against You. I've sinned against someone made in Your image. Forgive me. Maybe it's another step along this journey, making contact with that person who wronged you, or making contact with that person that you've hurt. Maybe you're at the final step. Maybe there's about to be a time of rejoicing, and God's urging you to take that final step to bring reconciliation. I don't know. But by God's grace, with His help, for His glory, I encourage you, take a step toward restoration. Today, this week, this month, let's see God work on our behalf. Let's pray together. What an incredible story. God, You are sovereign. You are in control of all things. We stand amazed at You and Your work in this story. Thank You for the forgiveness that we can experience in and through Christ. Forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Thank You. Thank You for this story, for Joseph, for his walking with You, for the success You gave him in all things, including bringing his family back together. Thank You for the heart of humility, the heart of love, heart of forgiveness that You gave him that we can so clearly see. Give us that heart. Give us that heart to make amends. Give us that heart to extend forgiveness to someone. Pray, Father, for families here that are hurting so deeply. Thank You that You are the God of all comforts. Pray that they would experience Your presence, Your comfort in supernatural ways today and in the days ahead. Father, if there are broken relationships in our homes, in our church, in our community, anywhere where we're connected with people, Father, I ask that those relationships would be restored. It would be a testimony of Your grace, of Your power, testimony of the gospel. Help us to forgive as Christ forgave. It's in His name we pray. Amen.